Good morning, everyone. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that has just been read. It is evident that the majesty of Christ is on full display here. The miracle that he did at the beginning of this chapter, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, besides the women and the children, 20 plus thousand people very likely gathered there. And then, Lord, seeing this miracle, it became a preaching point, Lord, an object lesson, that you are the bread of life. As physical bread sustains our physical life, Christ alone is spiritual life to those who believe in him. And to reject him is to be lost, to perish, and to enter into God's judgment. So, Lord, for this precious body here today, I pray for grace to love, to speak the words of Christ here from 60 through 71 carefully and accurately. And, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the majesty of Christ and the reality of sin. And, Lord, if we have repented of our sins and believed, to worship you all the more at the preciousness of faith in Christ, that you have drawn us, you have done a work in us, and that believing, we have been adopted into the family of God, and we, Lord, have the privilege of seeing your majesty and glory and loving your word and living according to that word. And, Lord, if there are those who are here today who have not yet believed, even as the crowd that gathered with Jesus and even as Judas here is mentioned, one of the inner circle, hidden away, basically deceiving everyone in that inner circle except Christ himself. Lord, that you would do a work, Lord, in hearts, that we would understand the difference between what it means to be one who would follow Christ for a while and defect, and one who would be loyal in heart to you, having repented of sin and believed in you, and Lord, that you have deposited the very life of God within, that there is a living relationship between us and you. Make clear your word, we pray today. Thank you for it. Thank you for this people. Guide us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. The tragedy of forsaking Jesus Christ. You know, as I was listening to Pastor Mike preach last Sunday, I thought, I knew what I was going to be preaching on this week. I was thinking of Felix and the privilege that he had to sit under the Word of God for 2 years. And I thought about Judas, the privilege that he had for 3.5 years or so to see the miracles of Christ, to hear the word of Christ, but that it didn't penetrate. It didn't. He did not repent. He did not believe. And as I thought about these two sermons happening, Felix last week and this week looking at defection, I thought, Lord, are you at work here? Do we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day? Are we confident that we have stood before a holy God and understood the horror of our sin and our lawless deeds against him and have repented of those things and have turned to Christ alone as our Savior? For I'll tell you something, in my family, I am one of the first generation to turn to Christ, to love his word, and to walk with him by God's grace. And that loyalty that goes bone deep, that comes from a living relationship with God, through the grace of God, through faith in Christ's atoning work, has percolated out through our family. And there are other generations, second generations, who have sat from youth under the word of God. And some of them have continued and some of them have rebelled, choosing the life of sin above the word of Christ. And it is a tragedy. And we pray, but the hardness of the heart that I see in unbelief. Dear ones, hear the word of God, the word of Christ today, and treat it as precious. And so we're going to begin with defection against Christ, beginning with the leadership of Israel. And it begins before the text here today. And go back to John chapter 5 in verse 18. And we see Christ, he has healed one who had been crippled for decades, heals them completely and perfectly. An act of creation, the act of the very Son of God on earth. And immediately the leadership wants to kill him because he has made himself to be equal with God, that he has authority to do these things. And that leadership continues here. We see John the Apostle often speaks of the Jewish leadership as simply the Jews. And we know that in John's prologue, he writes that he came to his own, that's Israel, and they received him not. But that's the rule, but there's exceptions to the rule. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. There were exceptions. 11 of the disciples would be exceptions, and there's others too, who would hear, repent of their sin, and believe. But the Jewish leadership had come to trust in their own works and their own will to buy the favor of God. And they were arrogant and proud in the religious system that they had created. They had not humbled their hearts. They had not believed in the provision of God through substitutionary sacrifice. And they were under the very judgment of God. And one thing they could not accept was that Jesus Christ had come down from heaven. Because, you know, if he has come down from heaven, if he is the Son of God, you have to listen to what? His word. There's only two choices with Christ when you look at his miracles. And you draw the obvious conclusion. He is who he says he is. And you look in the text that was read. There's some repetition there. Did you notice? Because of the importance. There's emphasis here over and over and over again. Just a few things. First of all, the Jewish leadership in verse 41, they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In other words, he's the true bread. And this is a positive thing. This is so positive. He is the bread that gives life, spiritual life. And you read it over and over and over and over and over again, eternal life. At the last day, the one who repents, believes, the one who comes to me will never hunger, the one who believes in me will never thirst. And over and over and over again, you read this, eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Isn't that a wonderful truth? But they grumble against it. And you notice in the text, we read in verse 32, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Don't you say amen? Amen! He's the bread that came down from heaven. But they're grumbling. Because if he came down from heaven, this is the linchpin for them. They don't want to believe. They're in hardened unbelief. They're trusting in their own way, their own means of salvation. They will not turn from their sin. They love their sin. In this case, it's pride and all the personal sins that each one had. And they walked in those things and they covered them up with their religiosity. But they did not repent and trust the atoning work of God. If he comes from heaven, if he is the Son of God, and he is, you think of the miracle, feeding 5,000 men besides women and children with 5 little barley cakes and 2 fish. 20,000 plus people. An act of creation. The obvious conclusion, he's the Son of God. And what did they do? They said, hey, you want us to believe in you? We need a miracle. We need a sign. What did he just do? Can you believe the blindness of the hearts that are here? And this is not something new. This is the human heart to be blinded by sin and self-will. It's really the breaking of the first commandment. I will have no other. You shall have, excuse me. To quote it right, we've memorized it. You will have no other gods before me. That's the deal breaker. The human heart starts sinful and rebellion against God and everything and anything else. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The Jewish people had turned their back on the authority of Jesus Christ. And the obvious conclusion with these miracles, he had raised the dead. He's about to, in chapter 11, raise someone from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. And they're not going to come back with a faulty memory. They're going to come back perfectly healed. He does what man can never do. The spirit which goes in our death into the hands of God is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That spirit comes back perfect and entire. It is the work of God, obviously, to the Son of God. And you understand, not only did these people see the majesty of God, but so do we as we look at this text as it unfolds before us. And Jesus says of this great crowd that had gathered around him here in Capernaum, not as large as what it had been the day before, but there's a crowd. And he says, you've seen me, but you have not believed. And what did they see? He's not talking about his physical body. He's talking about the majesty of God, and you still don't believe. And you remember Jesus in, I believe it's Luke, he says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. There's intransigent, hardened unbelief here, and it is tragic. I'm so glad you have come here today to sit under the Word of God. Ultimately, they didn't want to hear the Word of God. And so what do? They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you don't have to listen. Dear ones, are you listening? Do you know who he is? It's really important. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Are you hearing his word today? Is it precious to you? This really marks the difference between the false disciple and the true disciple. The true disciple loves his word, treasures his word, hides his word in their hearts. I've hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We hate sin, for it defiles the image of Christ that he is growing in us day by day. Well, looking at the Jewish leadership, that's kind of going back in the text a little bit. What we need to actually get into the text to look at folk who were defecting on the spot. There have been people following Jesus Christ. His Galilean ministry really is at its peak. He's been healing multitudes. We read that in verse 2 of this chapter. He's been healing. And at the conclusion of the great feeding of all these people, they recognize a miracle has happened amongst them. They want to make him king. This must be that greater prophet than Moses. We'll make him a king, and then he can feed us all the time. He can be our slave king. Get rid of the Romans, the pesky Romans. And he'll leave us in our sin. But of course, true loyalty to the king is to be freed from sin and to come into a right relationship with him through repentance and faith. But that's not what they want. And so we see in verse 60, right off, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And what they heard, you can go back right to 35, right back to the beginning of this discourse. But we pick it up. The Lord talks over and over and over again about the necessity of coming to him. And you think about, in verse 35, come to me and you'll never hunger. And we've mentioned this a few weeks ago. Just think about coming to someone. You're traveling towards someone. And you're turning away from something to come to something. You're turning away from your own way, your own sin, your own lawlessness, and you're coming to Christ. And you will never hunger. And all the things that we thought that could fill our soul, that would make us to not hunger, were junk. As Paul said, they are but dung. All the religiosity. That's what he called it. The offal of the sacrifices, that part that was taken out and burned. He said, all my works were garbage, essentially. What a great declaration, Paul. Thank you for that. And to turn from that and to turn to Christ. To turn to the one alone who can save. To come to the one who satisfies the spiritual hunger. And then to believe in him. To appropriate by faith what Christ has done on our behalf. I was sharing up in Barrier a few weeks ago, and we were in John chapter 12, can you imagine? And I was sharing how I was in a difficult and dangerous situation. And all of a sudden, I found myself praying, and I cried out, Lord, you're my bread of life, whether I live or die, to appropriate that bread of life. And that's what we see as we come down into the text, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, understand that God became flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and he would go to a cross and to accept his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and that this is precious to us and brings about our redemption. Well, who are these disciples? Well, it's the same word that's used of the 12 disciples. The difference being between the 12 disciples and these disciples, the 12 disciples Jesus chose. They were chosen, and ultimately 11 of them would also become apostles. They would witness the ministry of Christ, and they would go and testify to the truth of Christ to the nations. And they would be sent, they would be called apostles eventually. So Christ was preparing them for ministry. But he also called in his sermons again and again people to follow him, to take up their cross and follow him. And so many people were following him. They had attached themselves to Jesus as their teacher and saw themselves as students. But does that mean they had believed savingly in him? Because we come to the place where they speak of Christ's word as harsh. It is a hard saying. Metaphorically, the word means harsh, bitter. I can't take it anymore. Your word is harsh. You want me to turn from my sin? I don't think so. You want me to turn from my way, my will? No, I'm not going to do it. That's what they're going to say. You want me to take and appropriate your death on the cross, your shed blood? It is a hard saying. They stumbled not over his works, his miracles, but over his word. And today, what I see is the thing that causes disciples to turn their back is the love of the world, the love of sin, the love of the flesh. Because they haven't truly been born again, they don't love his word. They don't love Christ. Dear one, do you love Christ this morning? Do you know whom you have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you committed unto him against that day? Are you certain? Have you repented of sin and known the awfulness of it, or is it just kind of a bit of fun? You see the horror of it. Remember the conviction of God coming upon me, and I was revolted at the horror of my wickedness. And turning to Christ, the wonder of his salvation and the joy of the Lord that filled the heart. Have you known these things? It's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They won't listen to him anymore. They're done. We're going to see that in what follows here. Jesus knew their grumblings. Do you take offense, scandalizio? Are you scandalized by what I'm saying? Are you scandalized? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Are you scandalized? Then he says this, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Believe my word. There's more coming. Don't love the world and its pleasures that are passing and going to be destroyed and all that is an enmity to God. Don't put those things first, or you will be doomed. There's more coming. And you know, we go to Acts 1. A bunch of disciples are gathered around in Acts 1. These guys aren't there. He's speaking to. They're not going to wait around. Acts 1, verse 6. Disciples, we don't know exactly how many, could have been a lot of them. We know Paul speaks in Corinthians that over 500 at one time witnessed the risen Christ. Here we read, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." I presume those are angels. "And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The disciples who believed and treasured his word saw him ascend. He said he came down, watch him go back up. His word is truth. His word is true. But they were not going to wait around for it. They loved this present world and its passing pleasures more. And you know, there's something here for us too. And the way he went up, he's coming back. Are you willing to wait for the promises of God? Where we read in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with him forever. You know, as I was preparing this message, as I was kind of going through it a little bit in my mind early this morning, woke up really tired and a little trepidation in my soul. And I'm going through the text a little bit in my head, and I'm remembering this scripture, and I thought, I'm going to be part of seeing him come again, one way or the other. I'm going to see him come again. And confidence and joy and peace just filled my heart. Dear ones, if you treasure his word, you know that he's come down from heaven, that he's gone up, and that he's coming back again. Better is yet to come. The wonders of God you will see. You will see the Son come, Psalm 2, where it says, "Kiss the king, lest he be angry," where he takes over the rule of this earth and righteousness will reign. And can't you hardly wait for that? And I think part of being a true disciple, as we look for his coming, we're not saying, "Oh no, I don't come now, Lord, I got my plans. I've got all this stuff to do, I got all this money to make and all this money to spend and power and this world, I live for this world, don't come." But the true disciple says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Just like the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen? Come, I'm waiting. And you know what? He's coming. He's coming. He will keep his word. It may not be in my lifetime, but he is going to keep his word as he came down. And he said he came down. He went up. And he's coming back to bring justice and for his people vindication. The disciples, the Lord gives this word to the disciples. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And of course, this is in context with him saying over and over and over again that he came, wonderful word, that he came down from heaven. God and in heaven cares about his creation. Heaven came down. He loves his people. He gave himself. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his flock, for his people. What's their response? First, the Lord continues to speak. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." It's the Holy Spirit who saves as you believe, repent, and believe. The Spirit of God is at work in the heart, taking away that intransigent unbelief and the love of sin and helping to open the eyes to see Christ for who he is and the horror of our sin. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, they talked about eating his flesh. He's not talking about that. He's talking about giving himself as the substitute. They should have understood. They lived with substitutionary sacrifice from the Old Testament. They should have got it. I kind of think they did get it, but they didn't want to get it. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And then listen to this. The words that I have spoken to you, these words that you think are harsh, these words are spirit and life. This is the real thing. This is not man-made wisdom or mythology. Heaven has come down and spoken to you words that will make you alive. They're spirit and life. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not anyone else. I think of preachers too, Pastor Mike, Pastor Luke, myself, and many others around the globe. As Paul says in Corinthians, we are ambassadors of the King of Christ, pleading with people to be reconciled to God through his atoning work. What does it mean to be an ambassador of a king? It means to speak his word and not our own. Amen. To speak his word and not mine, not my preferences. It won't get us anywhere, but his word is life, spirit and life, dear ones. But frankly, they're not listening. They've tuned out. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then this note from the Apostle John, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. You have plural and singular, talking about Judas, but also all the people here that are not going to believe. But he knew from the beginning. What is that? Again, the majesty of Christ on display. His knowledge is from eternity. In the beginning of John's gospel, we have the word beginning too. In the beginning, the word was with God, the word was God. In the beginning, the word was with God. Boy, I'm going to go back. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then we go down, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came down. And in the beginning signifies before the existence of the human race, because it's tied to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is in existence before all created things. He's eternally in existence, and his knowledge is an eternal, complete knowledge. That blows the mind. I cannot comprehend that, dear ones, but I'm so thankful for it. This one whom we've come to believe in is able to save us completely. And on our part, he calls us to believe, to repent, and to believe. And we trust the Father to do the work of helping us, to draw us, as it says here further. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. They think their will and their love of sin is going to, and their sinful pursuit of making many traditions around the law of God, and trying to satisfy the demands of God's law through their flesh and not through a repentant soul with the life of God within that loves God's commandments and by the grace of God begins to keep God's commandments, but rather that through self they would keep the commandments of God by their will and their way, that they would purchase God's favor on their own merit. And he's saying, it will not stand. God's will prevail. You must repent and believe. And there's a mystery there, how those two things go together. But because, you know, and I face this too, as I see loved ones, and as I've seen it in the church, and the folk I've preached to, loved, turn their back, cast Christ behind, and walk away, I have to turn back to the sovereignty of God and trust him. And keep going and keep preaching. And I know that some will believe, some will repent and believe, and God will do that work from eternity in redemption. And truly preaching and praying, it's an act of faith and trusting the Lord always. We rest in the sovereignty of God as we see such things as Jesus saw here, this defection. And then he asked this question to his disciples. They see his full deity and knowing from the beginning, but also his full humanity here. You going to leave too? I felt that. Remember preaching through this text, people leaving, and just wanting to say to those who are left, are you going to leave too? Are you going to love his word or are you going to hate it? Because it says, after this, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In the original language, that has, it's a final decision. They have turned and they are doomed. They will not see him ascend. They will not see him return. They will see him at the great white throne judgment, and that's the end. before they're cast into the lake of fire. And being a human being, it's hard not to care. You have to trust the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, to see people in hardened unbelief turn from the gracious words of Christ, "Come to me and you'll never hunger. Believe in me and you will never thirst." The one who came down from heaven, the one who proved it over and over again with these miracles and with his words, which are in alignment with the Old Testament. And he comes according to prophecy. Dear ones, do you treasure his words today? I beg of you, hear his word. Love him. Do not defect. And of course, as we come to the end of the chapter, we'll get to Peter's declaration. We'll close on that. But at the end of the chapter, we see the Lord knowing all about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is maybe in Scripture the ultimate waste of light and witness. And this one had so much responsibility for the light that he rejected. Do you think there's responsibility if we have a lot of light and we turn from that and reject Christ, that there's more responsibility for those perhaps who have never heard? Remember Jesus preaching about Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, and he said that if the works that had been done in those cities, in Jewish cities that he had done, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah would have still been here because they would have repented. He says it's going to be worse for those religious cities than for Sodom and Gomorrah. They had more light. We have so much light. Dear ones, take the light, treasure it. Don't turn from it, because that's a dangerous thing to do. I can just see one day the Lord replaying this sermon in your hearts. May every heart be believing heart, loving Christ. That's my prayer for you. There be no exceptions. And not to have a rejecting heart played back. You would not hear, you would not listen. Oh, let that not be so. Judas had so much opportunity. He saw Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, walk on water, calm deadly storms, command the fish, raise the dead, forgive sin. And most of all, the greatest witness, he heard his word. And those things that would draw the other disciples hardened his heart and he turned away. The terrible thing to sit under the word of God and harden the heart. It is a terrible thing. God will not be mocked. His justice is coming, swift and sure when it begins. Judas, really the heart of the false disciple is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? The same with the other disciples. They were coming because of the bread, because they had eaten, and getting bread in those days was hard. Free bread. Prestige of a nation that has a king who's powerful enough to destroy all the other nations. Wow, that's pride. Look at our nation. We're supreme. All the wrong reasons they were following Jesus for what they could get, not what they could gain through salvation and being right with God, being cleansed of their sin. Ultimately, Judas, beginning, he would have seen Christ as someone who would bring about the kingdom. There would be power, prestige, prosperity. When he learns that there's going to be a cross, and Jesus would mention it a number of times in the Synoptic Gospels, that he was going to go to the cross, he began to determine he needed to cut his losses and get something out of it. 30 pieces of silver. Sell Christ for the price of a slave. Sell him out for what I can get here and now. He didn't meet my expectations, my earthly expectations, to satisfy what I want. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus would say it would have been better if he had never been born. He's the secret traitor, hidden amongst the true. This is such a tragedy, such a waste. Dear ones, hear the word of Christ, the gracious word of Christ over and over again. Come to me. Believe in me. Have eternal life. I will raise you at the last day. He loves to forgive sinners, of whom I am chief. Defecting from Christ, what a waste. May none of you ever defect, but be loyal and true in heart, with loyal love, always. Because you've repented, you've understood the nature of your sin and your lawlessness against God, and that Christ alone paid that debt on your behalf, and you've trusted him, you've appropriated him. The metaphorical language here is to eat and drink the sacrifice, to take it in all the way, to not reject it. And so then Jesus asks the question to the disciples, the 12. You want to go away as well. And I can't help but think the Lord tests those who are his to find the gold that he's building inside them, like with Abraham and testing him with his son, what he truly loves first. And we see the gold come out, beginning to come out a little bit with Peter as he speaks on behalf of his fellow disciples. Where are we going to, where can we go? Where else is there? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of life. Peter gets it. He treasures the words of Christ. You have the words of eternal life. How precious it is to sit under the words of life, God's word, the Bible, to see the majesty of Christ, to hear the words, to see the majesty of God in Christ, in redemption, to believe, to follow, and to treasure his words. This is a true disciple. And when do you treasure his words? I love being in the word daily because I need to be corrected daily. I need to be set on the right course daily. I need to feed daily. When my heart is crushed, the Lord lifts up my heart as I yield it to him. Do you love and treasure his word, dear ones? Or is it an impediment to sin? You see, for the child of God, we hide his word in our heart that we might not sin. The Bible, Psalm 119, just a few quotes from Psalm 119, verse 47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Isn't that great? We can memorize it a little bit, and as we hunger and as we thirst, we're satisfied in the work of Christ, in the word of Christ, and then we can think about it all day long. Does Scripture come to your mind? You're in conversations. Do you share Scripture with others? That's a great gift. Do you love his word? Oh, how I love your law. It's not, oh, your law's nice. Oh, how I love your law. And then verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It guides us every step of the way. It guides our thoughts, our hearts, our deeds, our minds. Do we treasure his word today? You notice Peter, he didn't say, "To whom shall we go? You have the bread." Did he say that? "To whom shall we go? You have the miracles." He says, "To whom shall we go? You have the what? The word of life." He knew what was the treasure. The word of life. The word that makes alive. And then he makes this statement. He says, "You are the Holy One of God." We read that in the Psalms this morning. Psalm 71. The Holy One of Israel. It was a title. This is a title. The Holy One of God. Peter is recognizing that Jesus is fully God. He's eternal, equal in essence with the Father. Isaiah 41, verse 14, it says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." This is an Old Testament designation for the Redeemer of God's people. It is Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. Is this your statement, your declaration? The Word of God, to whom, to the Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else. You have the words of life. Is this your declaration? You are the Holy One of God. You are the Redeemer of God. My Redeemer. Have you repented of your sin today? Have you trusted him fully as your Savior? Have you taken him in, appropriated him? Have you known the hunger for God that comes about as being convicted of sin and unrighteousness and the judgment to come and the righteousness that is found in Christ alone? Have you had that conviction of sin? And have you turned to Christ alone as the perfect Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in you and in me? Have you? I'm personalizing this a little bit. Dear flock, trust the words of Christ. Look at verse 40 again. We'll close with this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise up him, her, on the last day. Amen.